For those who weren't here, and even as a review for those who were here, Sunday morning we began a study on providence, which is essentially God's continuing care for his creation. And it's just a quick recapitulation of the points that we made, again, to kind of bring us all up to date. We made the point that there are two aspects to God's work in this universe, the creation of it and then the care for it. And what providence is about the care, the continuing care. But what's also interesting that we mentioned on Sunday morning is that when God created the universe, implicit with that creation was providence, because we pointed out that in the book of Genesis, in the first three chapters, as you peruse those chapters, you'll see that God not only created the universe, but he would continue to stay with it. And to pick up on our study from Sunday morning, the introduction which we have finished, and we began lesson one, which we'll pick up on tonight, we started off talking about an analogy of a gardener who plants the seeds and prepares the ground for the flowers he wants, but he continues to care for it. He doesn't just abandon it. And the analogy was that God, in the same way, made the ultimate garden, which is the universe itself, space, time, and matter, and cares for it just as a loving gardener would care for his garden. We want to talk about the definition of providence. Whenever you see the word provide or provision in your New Testament, it comes from a Greek word, actually pronoia. I have this in the notes in the table on the handout, even though I didn't talk about it. But pronoia has more the meaning of foreknowledge. So when you see the word provision or provide in 1 Timothy 5:8, that is a word where Paul's saying that a father will know about and look to the welfare of his family. And providence is simply a Latin word that translators chose when they put the King James Bible together to accommodate that word of pronoia. So provide means to look out. We talked about the definition of pro and videre, to see beyond, and talked about the illustration we could use in 1 Timothy 5:8, where the human analogy would be that just as a father is to care for his family, and if he doesn't, he's worse than an infidel, the implication would be that God also takes care of his creation, because he would not dare abandon his creation because of his love for his creation, just like a father's love for his family. So we talked about the analogy and the definition of that. We went on and talked about the three characteristics of providence, which comprise the definition, that in providence, one has foresight, direction, and care. So whoever's providing for another, in this case, God providing for his creation, he had the foresight because he has the omniscience, which we've talked about. He also gives direction. When you're caring for something, you not only want to see ahead and know the facts about the situation. We use the analogy of a tour guide who knows about the trail, who knows about the tour on which he's going to take his followers, but he also has the direction. He has the ability to tell them what to do and what not to do when they go on the tour. And God likewise not only has the knowledge and foresight of us, his omniscience, but he has the power, the omnipotence, to direct us the way that he wants us to go or needs us to go throughout this life. And the third characteristic, by way of review, is the care. It's not just that God has the foresight to see ahead and the direction to lead us ahead, but he also has the care that while he's taking us forward, he's also protecting and preserving us. So providence comprises the idea of foresight, direction, and care. We went through Sunday and talked about the illustration of a tour guide who has the foresight and the guidance and the care of those whom he is serving on the tour. He will become their guide and guardian. And the analogy we were making, the illustration was God, who is the ultimate guide and the ultimate guardian, takes care of his whole creation. And as we will go on, we'll see he cares about all people, saints and sinners. Well, we're all sinners, but the unrighteous and the righteous as well. We talked about that. And we were getting down to this point. We talked about providence. We got through this. Providence in its biblical origin. We've talked so far about the word providence in its general sense. We've talked about the definitions of the word provide in the Greek New Testament and what it means as far as the definition. But also we want to talk more about, of course, the application of the word in the Bible. We don't just see the word provide or provision in the Bible. It's not a matter of just linguistics and words. We also see providence actually in the care of the people, the characters of the Bible. And so providence starts in the biblical origin in the Garden of Eden. As I mentioned a while ago, you go back to Genesis, in the first three chapters, we see the whole rise and fall of man. We see the creation of God's of the human habitat, and then we see the formation of the inhabitants. So God made a habitat in which his creatures would live and thrive and have all their needs met. And then finally, as the crowning point of his creation, by the book itself, the Bible says that man was the crowning, the top of the pyramid as far as his creatures, and man was then put into that habitat. And we see right there, when you go back again and read through the first three chapters on your own, you will see there the creating, the communing with, and the approving of his new work. God finished creating, and then he communed with it as he walked, as Adam and Eve walked with him in the garden. The walking is the metaphor of the idea that he was taking care of them, he was watching out for them, he gave them assigned duties, things they are to do, but there was a reciprocity between God and human beings at that time, back and forth. That's the beginning of providence. And God then, when he finished creation, said that it is good, because he approved of what he had done, and put it all together, and then continued. And that providence continues all the way through the Bible, Old and New Testaments, which is, of course, the whole foundation of this study. And as we mentioned also, God never intended to create something and then become in absentia, that is, just simply absent from it, which is the doctrine of deism, where God just made the creation and let it kind of, you know, wind down on its own. God never had that intention whatsoever. And we pointed also in Jeremiah 10:23, Jeremiah makes a very clarifying statement there that the way, and I'm paraphrasing it, the way of man is not in himself. It is not man to direct himself. It is not for man, you might say, to provide for himself. God will provide for man. And it's not in man, but it's in God, of course, to direct his steps. And that direction of man's steps is, of course, is what providence is all about. And we are endowed with free will. God has never coerced us. He has never constrained us to obey him, but has simply offered it. He created us in love. Love presupposes free will. You can't love someone if you don't have the free will not to love the person. And so God gave us free will, and as a result of that, man can either simply embrace God or he can reject him. But the continuing foresight of God still goes on no matter what man does, as we will see. And where we left off on Sunday was the nature and power of God, which is lesson one in your book. If you read through the chapters in the book and then listen to me, hopefully you'll all be coordinated and you can follow what we're talking about. But the author of the book, he makes the point in the first lesson with the nature and power of God that the paramount position is of faith. That is the only way we can ever please God, Hebrews 11:6. The only way we can ever come to God and approach him is not on our own, but by his will and through faith in him. Nothing we can do of ourselves can ever earn God or impress God or bring God to us. God comes down to us in creation, and he stays with us through providence or preservation. And so we have verses like Psalm 19:1 and Romans 1:20 that tells the universe clearly declares the existence of God. And all men do know and are aware of the existence of God, Romans 1:20. They simply repress that. So when anybody, if an atheist ever wants to argue, well, where's the evidence? The evidence is there. And so when a person denies God's existence, it is not a lack of evidence. It is a suppression of the evidence. Paul says it in Romans 1:20. That being the case, and because we can't touch, taste, feel, or see God in an empirical sense with our five senses, whatever we know about God will be through faith. Now, we do know by the universe, the evidence is that there is a God. Paul says that in Romans 1, we have that. But God himself, we can only approach through faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that we approach God through faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How do we seek him? Through faith and through his word. And so the point we left off on Sunday was right here. Any person who is seeking God through human philosophy or mysticism or any other human-based approach will come up empty. It just will not happen. A simple trusting faith in God is what is required to obey him and to respond to him. Micah maybe put it most concisely in Micah 6:8 of all the verses you could use, where he says, and I'm just taking out the part that's germane to our study, what does the Lord require of you? And the you is there, of course, his creation, to walk humbly with your God. He names some other things as well, but in essence, to walk humbly with your God. That says it all. That means simply that you humble yourself before God, as Adam and Eve were supposed to have done and did originally, and stay that way, and then walk with him and obey him. Of course, we sin, and of course, that's what has severed the connection with God, restored only by the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we need to point out also, before we go on, one last note, that God, when God reveals his word to us, for example, Genesis 1:1, it is not a suggestion, it is not an argument or an opinion or a dissertation. It is a statement that God makes, that Moses writes, in the beginning God made, and it goes forth from there. So it's a matter of God simply declaring something, and we either believe it or we do not believe it. It comes down to this. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 1, that there were those who, when they realized that God existed, they embraced him and they said, thank you, Lord, for being our God, and bowed down to him. And there were others who turned away. They suppressed the evidence and turned away and went their own way. And of course, so that began the history of mankind. The author brings up the description of God's qualities, where we really pick up tonight. And again, if you ask, why do we talk about the description of God? First of all, we can't comprehend God. We will never be able to comprehend God, but we can know about him. There's a big difference. There's some people in the theological world today who want to suggest that we can't even talk about God, because God is so far above us and so much greater than we are, which is true. And God is so far beyond human language, which is also true, that we can't even talk about him. That's nonsense. Why would God have revealed himself to a written word to us by divine inspiration if we couldn't know about him? God wants us to learn about him. He knows we're not going to comprehend him. We'll talk more about that when we get to omniscience. There's no way you can comprehend the omniscience and the omnipotence of God. But at the same time, God has revealed himself to us with the intention that we can learn enough about him to know about ourselves and about our condition and about what to do about it. That's what the Bible is all about. It's about the sin into which we have fallen, the redemption we have through Jesus Christ, and how we can access that through the grace of God. And that being the case, then we want to talk about the nature of God. I've got a point I wanted to make also, that some people often say, well, if you can't really comprehend, understand the Word of God in its totality, then you know, what good is it? Because I want to know all of it. We'll never know all of it. And the point we would make is this. When someone says you have to be theologically, you know, versed in all of the doctrines and teachings of you know, philosophers and theologians, that's nonsense. All you've got to know is what God has revealed in his will. And the analogy I would make is this. I don't know much about electricity. In fact, even the experts don't. Electricity is, and if those of you who are engineers will know this, electricity is still one of the most mysterious concepts, even in science. There's so little we know. We know about it, but to actually comprehend it, it essentially is electrons in motion, in producing energy. You know, and we're getting into abstractions of abstractions. But all we have to know about electricity is how to use it, because we're benefited from it last night. Tonight, the heat, the lights, and being here. We don't have to know all about all the intricacies of atomic structure and electrons to appreciate and know that we can use electricity. And my analogy is that all we need to know about God, he's revealed to us, 2 Peter 1:3, all we need to know about life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3, is revealed in his will if we will study that. And because we don't comprehend all of the intricacies and the details of it, it really doesn't matter. So my point is, we can talk about God, we can understand him, and when we talk about the descriptors that characterize God, which we are now, we can understand it. And another reason to bring up talking about the nature of God, if we are putting our complete lives and our eternal soul in the hands of someone, it is so good to know about who and what that someone is. And so there are several characteristics we can discuss from the Word of God about God that assure us that we have the most wonderful, awesome, incredible a provider in God himself. And we understand that by looking at his characteristics. One, God is eternal. Now, again, this is the same thing like electricity and about understanding. I don't know what eternity is. I know it's something that's beyond and above time. It transcends time. We know that. It's the idea of no beginning and no end. I don't know what that is. And even when I go to heaven someday, I still may not understand it. Eternity is simply timelessness. And the reason we can't grasp that is because we are in time. It's almost, and I've used this analogy before, it's like a fish living in water. It would be like a bird trying to tell a fish, if they could actually communicate, and tell him what it's like being out in the air. The fish not only would not understand what it's like to be out in the air, he would even say, what's air? Even though he's breathing it under the water, I understand that. But the point is, the fish is in water. That's his home. I mean, he might flip out and come back in. I realize that. But essentially, he lives in water. That's his domain. That's his point of origin. And to understand what it's like to be out of water would be incomprehensible to a fish. So he goes on and lives his life in the water. We are the same way. We are in time because time, like space, matter, are creations of God. And therefore, we can't understand what eternal is, but we know that it's something that is above and beyond us, and God invites us into it. So God transcends time. And all we have to know about eternity with God is that God made time, he controls time, and he will end time in his own due time. And that's not just nonsense. That's the point, is he has full control of it. With God, there is no before, during, and after. Words indicate time or the passage of time have no meaning to God whatsoever. Jehovah stated it as succinctly as he could when Moses went to him and said, "Dear Lord, when I go to speak to the people and tell them who sent me, how will I describe you?" And God simply says, "I am that I am." He just says, "I am." You know, you might say capital I, capital A, capital M. That's all God could say about himself. God could not qualify himself because he has no qualifications. God could not limit himself because he has no limitations. He just said, "I exist." That is the essence of eternity. What God's saying there is, "I am eternal." There's no before, there's no after, there's no part, there's no, I simply am. As Christ said, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Asking what came before God, and people often, critics often want to mock and Christians and say, "Well, who came before God?" It's a ridiculous question, because it's like saying of the alphabet, "What comes before A?" It's a meaningless question. There is no before A. A is the beginning. And so to ask what came before God, it's a ridiculous question, because God is eternal, and you cannot go beyond what has no beyond. You might look at it that way. And so we can be assured of God's providential use of time, because time is very important in providence, because we are in time. For us, there is a before, a during, and an after. We are all about time here. And so what better confidence could we have than to put it into the hands of someone where time is irrelevant? For time, for God, time is nothing. It's simply a metric that we have to mark our lives from our birth until our death. It's simply that way. And God has full control of all time, before, during, and after. And so he is the author and director of time and eternity, so therefore we put our faith in him because of that. The author goes on to point out three omnis. I'm going to add a fourth one, I think, that he might have put in. And we want to talk about, omni, of course, is simply the Latin root that means all or every. And potent or potent means power, like potential energy. You put them together, you have all power. And again, for those who might say, "Well, where does the word omnipotent occur in the Bible?" It doesn't have to. I put in your notes on the handout on the foyer in the back of the auditorium. I don't have it in the over my presentation, but it's a thing called accommodative language. Do not be concerned when somebody uses a word in a Bible class or a sermon that you can't find in your Bible. You're going to look all over for omnipotent. It's not in your Bible. It doesn't need to be. The concept of omnipotence, the concept and the reality of God's power, which we're going to show, is in the Bible. And therefore, just because you can't find a word in the Bible does not mean that something's wrong with the concept. It just means that particular word doesn't occur. And another point I'll also make about people who want to argue about words in the Bible, the words like omnipotent and providence and all these other omniscience, those words weren't even around when the Bible was written originally. So it's only the case that modern translators, by modern I mean King James and forward, simply took those words that occurred in Greek and Hebrew and then tried to find words, Latin words or English words, that would accommodate that. The word Trinity. You will never find the word Trinity anywhere in the Bible talking about the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. You don't have to worry about it because the concept is there. The concept of a triune God, a God comprising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that concept is there. So don't be worried about it if you can't find the word. But omnipotence is a word that means all power. And we talk about someone in whom we're going to put our complete confidence, someone who's going to guide us and direct us. Omnipotence is one of those terms. We are comforted with God's providential care. That is, we are comforted and encouraged that we have his care because we are putting our whole soul and life in the hands of one who has all power. And I have that word all in caps and bold for the reason. All power of any power is his, without equal or rival. And we realize the one, the very one, supreme being, our God, who created time and space and matter and life, the four essentials that give us our whole physical universe and biological, our whole biosphere, the one who made space, time, and matter and life, he gave that all to us, I might say, and put us into it. And that same God also protects us in it. So there's nothing that, what I'm saying is this, and we'll get to this more later on, there's nothing that can occur in time or in space or in matter in our lives over which God doesn't have full control. And later on we talk about God's, Jesus saying, don't be worried about, you know, your lives and all, in Matthew 6. We're going to be talking about that. God who made time, space, matter, and life, and not only does he make it, but he controls it and he watches over it. And one particular verse, Genesis 17:1, God spoke to Abraham, said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be complete. They use the word perfect in King James. The word there means complete. So it was, I am the Almighty God. I'm the God who made you. I'm the God who provides for you. If you put your trust in me, then you will be complete. And that's what it comes down to, just a matter of trusting God. And how reassuring could it possibly be, not more reassuring, to know that as long as we trust God, just put a real simple, childlike faith in God, then nothing in this universe has any ultimate effect on us. I say ultimate because things do affect us. We still have calamities and problems and difficulties and challenges, yes. But ultimately, nothing will bring us down completely unless we allow it. And so as I put on the screen up here, we stumble along the way. Sin causes us to stumble. Our own poor decisions cause us to stumble. Our lack of faith causes us to stumble. That's on us. But even though we stumble along the way as we're walking, we don't really fall down as long as we believe in God. And that's what providence is all about. That God knows we're going to stumble, and he gives us a chance to come back after we stumble. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, God will forgive us. We will stumble and just about fall over, but God will never let us fall completely. That is, lose our soul or lose our integrity as his creatures, as long as we keep our faith in him. And that's what providence is all about. And again, a verse that came to my mind that, I don't know if it's in the book or not, but I put it down. I've always liked Gamaliel's word. Gamaliel, who was a doctor of the law, a teacher of the Apostle Paul, a very wise Jewish man, when the adversaries of the apostles were trying to silence the apostles and say, be quiet, you know, they're trying to persecute and get rid of them, Gamaliel, a very wise man, made the observation, stood up and said, if the council or this work, that is the work of the apostles, be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Acts 5:38 and 39. That statement alone shows the fact that God is in full control and that even trying to fight against God or oppose God or try to somehow deter God or stop him is a waste of time. If it's of men, it'll come to naught. If it's of God, you can't even fight against it. We go on to talk about, in the last few minutes, talk about omniscience. Omniscient, another Latin word of omni, and scientia, that C is always a K in Latin anyhow, but our word science comes from that. It means all-knowing, having all knowledge. In Romans 11, in verses 33 through 36, which I'm not going to read for the sake of time, but in that particular verse, Paul talks about the omniscience of God and about what he knows. And what's interesting is if you look at the end of verse 33 in Romans 11, Paul says when he's talking about the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge, how vast, how eternal, how infinite his knowledge is. He talks about the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge. The closing of the verse is so salient. He says, and his ways are past finding out. And in other words, don't even try to understand God's ways because they're beyond him. His ways are past finding out. And what that's really pointing out, of course, is many things. It's talking about the omniscience of God. Trying to find out what God knows or doesn't know is a fool's errand because his knowledge is so far, I won't say beyond ours. It's not even comparable. It's God's knowledge. And so in the most literal sense of the word literally is so misused nowadays, but I'm going to use it correctly here. In the most literal sense of the word, our Creator knows everything, irrespective of substance, irrespective of time, irrespective of space, which we talked about earlier. And thus, along with his power, omnipotence, which we talked about a few minutes ago, God knows what has been, he knows what is, he knows what will be. Because he is the creator of time itself and controls time, he knows past, present, and future. What better guide? We talked about a guide on a tour guide who takes you in a wilderness tour. What better guide to our universe, to eternity, to infinity, could there be than the one that has all that power and knowledge and wisdom? And he gives us his preservation. He gives us his protection. He gives us his providence. And until the bell rings, I will start a couple of examples. I want to pick out two examples that are in the Bible. These are scriptural examples. We gave others that are really outside the bailiwick of the Bible itself. But astronomy is the first one. In Psalm 147:4, we are told, the writer says, that God created the stars. That's a given. He made the stars. But he also knows them by number and name. Now, whether each star has a name, I don't know. I think the point being made here, God knows the number of stars there are. And even if it's an infinite number, he knows that, whatever that might be. And the idea of a name is, the point I believe, he knows them individually. He made each star and is in control of them. Now, to give you an idea of how much we could appreciate this, astronomers approximate, based on my studies, that we have about 6.25 sextillion stars in the known universe. I've got the number written out at the bottom of the screen there. You go up to 1,000, million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, sextillion. That's a lot of stars, okay? 6.25. And that's only in the known universe. Because beyond the radio telescopes that project out as far as astronomers can go, they know there's a horizon out there beyond which they cannot go, and the universe goes on beyond that because it's infinite. In fact, the universe is actually expanding according to Einsteinian physics. The universe is getting greater, expanding all the time, getting bigger. But the point is, in just the known universe that we are able to know, that's how many stars there are in the universe. And God not only made each one, but he knows each one. And I know my time is out now. We'll stop there, and then God willing, we'll pick up and talk about another example and go on and talk about the other omni powers of God. So thank you very much for your attention this evening.